It is indeed an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before this gathering of my brethren and friends on this morning's occasion and the last day of this lectureship. God has blessed us with life and health. He has blessed us with those who are concerned about eternal and spiritual things, and you are among those today, and we are grateful to God for those blessings and grateful to you for your presence. I am glad that Emmanuel has already admitted this week he is not a prophet. In the introduction of six children, anyway. But nevertheless, one of the interesting things when Karen and I had Victoria, who will be 3 months old the 8th of November, is the fact that everybody wanted to know, are you finished? Have you quit? And we're not telling anybody, so you'll wait for the next chapter, just like everybody else will. But it is a tremendous honor to be grateful or to be part of this West Virginia School of Preaching lectureship this year. I do commend Emmanuel and those who will work very hard on selecting this theme and setting up these subjects. It is very much needed in our time. Emmanuel spoke yesterday at the close of the afternoon lectures on the fact that there were some foundation issues involved in Christianity versus the religions and philosophies of men. We talked about Christianity being rational, a subject that Brother Dave Stephen spoke on yesterday. Brother Charles Pugh related the subject on rationalism. We looked at atheism and evolution from Brother Glenn Hawkins. We looked at the premillennial mania that runs at the end of the century through Brother Terry Varner's study. And we come now to another one of these foundation issues that is at the very center of every religious battle being fought, whether it is in or out of our fellowship and brotherhood. It is the issue of authority in religion, brethren. What is the authority in religion? If you've talked to many people who are religious, they'll cite various authorities. We'll cover them today. But I want to define my terms before we get any further into our study that we might clearly know where we're dealing. We want to define the terms authority in religion. People seem to have a hard time understanding that. I don't know whether you noticed if you picked up the book and you're following the lecture. First of all, there'll be some things that aren't in the book, so if you want to jot them aside as notes, that's fine. But you'll notice there's a text given for this subject. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. Jesus had returned to Capernaum. He had been rejected in his native town of Nazareth. When he came into the city of Capernaum on this occasion, as he entered in, there were a number of events that took place on this visit. Mark tells us that on the Sabbath day of this week he was in Capernaum, that he went in and he taught in the synagogue, and there he healed a man with an unclean spirit. And it was totally amazing in Mark 1, 21 and 22, because these people said Jesus taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. It is also told us in verse 27 that whenever Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, that the people were totally astonished and amazed because with authority he commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. In Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, and particularly verse 36 of this account of this visit in Capernaum, our Lord finds again an expression through the gospel writer saying that the people were amazed at his authority and his power. But Matthew's account tells us that when Jesus entered into Capernaum, the events on the Sabbath day taking place later, there was a great, great cry on that Saturday of the great authority, the great power of Jesus Christ. But I believe the stage was set earlier in the week with this account in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, when Jesus came into Capernaum, according to Matthew's record, there was a centurion who came beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Now, I'm impressed by what takes place here in the next couple verses, brethren, but let me tell you the simplicity of it. Here's the beauty of it. Here is a man in the first century who understands the concept of authority. And it's so simple, he explains it to Jesus. He said, I understand how authority works. And I know you've got it. I also am a man of authority. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority. Anybody ever been in the military knows what it means to be under authority. You know what it is to have authority. You know what it is to be under authority. Mostly what it means to be under authority. What is he saying? He said, let me explain what authority is all about. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go. And he looks at me and says, well, you know, I doubt whether I really seriously ought to do that. Is that the way it works? He says, I say to this man, go. And what does he do? He's gone. I say to this one, come. And he does what? He says, you know, I have a little doubt about being over there at this particular time. It may be a little unhealthy for me to be standing next to you while you're giving the orders for this battle. If I say come, what does he do? He comes. You ever understand the principle of authority? There it is. In the simplest terms that our Lord didn't even have to explain, the man already understood. He says, here it is. You say go, you go. You say come, you come. You understand what I'm communicating to you? You do it. And he said, I know that you have that authority. And if you say, be healed, you don't have to be there. It's going to be done. Now, brethren, right there is the greatest, simplest commentary on trying to understand what authority is. And we're going to look at it in the realm of religion. We don't understand the word authority in our generation today, and we need to understand it. So let's take just a moment to define it. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, second college edition, tells you how old my dictionary is anyway when I'm back to the second edition, doesn't it? Yes, that's right. I got it brand new whenever I was in high school, just about to graduate from high school, graduation present. Anyway, on page 94 of that dictionary, it says that authority is the power or the right, and those are synonyms, to give commands, enforce obedience, take action, or make final decision. People say, what's authority? My friends, it involves a right. It involves the right to do something. It doesn't necessarily involve the might to do something, because might and authority are two different concepts. In our society, in our culture today, we generally say the might makes right. If you've got the muscle, if you've got the money, if you've got the majority, that's what makes it right. But that's not what makes it right. Let me give you a simple illustration. Let's go back to the days whenever there were slaves in Bible times or even in our country. Who had the authority? The slave or the master? That's not a trick question. It's very simple. The slave may have been 10 times stronger than the master. The slave may have been able to pick up 10 times the amount, do 10 times the work that the master could do. Who had the might? In all likelihood, the slave. But who had the authority? Who had the right to determine what was going to be done, when it was going to be done, and tell the other person to do it? That's the difference. Now, I want you to understand, my friends, as far as might in religion is concerned, every human being has might in religion. You've got the right to go to the church you choose. You've got the right. That is, you have the might. You have the ability to do it. You have the might to go down here and file the papers necessary to start a nonprofit organization, put a religious name on it, and start a church. You've got the ability to do that. But you don't have the right to do it. You don't have the authority to do it from another standpoint. Now let's continue with our definition. The word authority comes from the Latin word, and I like etymologies. In case you can't tell in the beginning and the introduction of this lesson, language is a tremendous important tool, and that's only what it is. It's only a means. It's not an end in that regard. But it comes from the Latin word auctoritas, which comes from the Latin word auctor, which means author. And if you look at the meaning of the word author in that etymology, it says it is one who makes or originates something. And then it gives two synonyms, creator and originator. Authority. Now, this was something that was really surprising to me because this is the first time I ever decided to look up a suffix in a dictionary. I didn't really know that all these suffixes and prefixes in English had meaning. I knew they did in Greek because that's the way they build words in Greek. But I thought maybe that I-T-Y on the end of that word means something. And guess what? If you'll look it up in your dictionary, in my dictionary, that word I-T-Y is on page 750, and it literally means the state, character, condition, or an instance of any of these. And so if I go back to the original meaning of the word authority that comes from the Latin into our English language, it means the state of originating or creating, the character of an originator or a creator, and the condition of originating and creating, and the power or the right to be involved in that process. Now that's authority. If you go to the Greek New Testament, you'll find six synonyms for the word. The one that is most used in the New Testament writings refers to the liberty of action. That's the basic meaning of the Greek word. I love that. You've got the right to act that way. So what we're basically studying in this lesson this morning is who has the right to tell me how to react and act religiously? That's a good question. Who has that right? Who has that primary liberty of action? Now, what about religion? We know what authority is now. Well, according to that same dictionary on page 1200, religion in its broadest sense refers to any system of belief or conduct. I divide them into two categories. Number one, there are those called natural religions. Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, when he talks about men who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. When he talks about men who put God out of their knowledge. Men who began to worship the creation or the creature, as the King James Version puts it, more than they did the Creator, who decided that they wanted to please their own desires and their own interests. And the chief characteristics of these religions are, number one, they came from human origin. And number two, they lack authority or they do not claim authority in these religions. And that's why any and all of them have to go. Secondly, there is that which is called revealed religion. Revealed religions are those religions that claim to have a special direct revelation from a divine authority revealing who the authority is and what must be done to please that individual. Christianity is a revealed religion. There is no way in this world, my friend, you would ever be able to look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, the trees and the grass, and the rocks and the rivers of this world and deduce what you had to do to be saved according to the plan of salvation of the New Testament. There is no way you would know how to worship God pleasingly by looking at, if you will, the nature of the animals and all of their instinctive behaviors and try to come up with a worship that would be what the Almighty God wants to please Him. Natural revelation falls short. It has its place as a testimony and an evidence for the existence of a higher being, but natural religion falls far short of what needs to be. Revealed religions, my friends, can be divided even two categories from there. There is true religion, and there is what James calls, in James chapter 1 and verse 26, vain religion. You know what the characteristic of a vain religion is? James says in James chapter 1 and verse 26 that a vain religion has two characteristics. Number one, it practices self-deception. You got to deceive yourself into believing something and practicing something that should not be done. And number two, he says, there's a lack of self-control. He says, if any man bridle not his tongue, he does what? He deceives himself and does what? His religion is in vain, doesn't he? There's a vain religion. What is a vain religion? It's a man, number one, who cannot control himself. And yet, according to Brother Claiborne's lecture last hour, one of the great earmarks of the New Age movement is the fact you don't have to do what? You don't have to control yourself, do you? What kind of a religion is it that teaches you don't have to control yourself? A vain one. Now let's bring this authority and religion down together. My basic affirmation in this lesson this morning is the fact that a perfect religion, one without any flaws, one that is capable of setting up a system of belief and capable of carrying it out to its end, a perfect religion requires a perfect authority to produce it. If we do not have a perfect authority, then we cannot have a perfect religion. If we do not have a perfect authority, then we cannot guarantee that it is going to bring to the fruition that its promises makes. And so therefore, perfect wisdom, perfect goodness, perfect power, perfect love, perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect holiness, ad infinitum qualities here. There is only one divine and infinite being capable of authoring, capable of creating, capable of originating such a religion. The true and the living God. Brethren and friends, I find that the divisions and the differences in the realm of religion and our own fellowship, not only today but over the past, are fostered by a misunderstanding and a misconception of God. Please understand this thought. God is not the common denominator of religion. God is the originator of religion. And there's a difference. Do you know what a denominator is? Think back to your basic math classes whenever you were in elementary school. A denominator is that number which is to the right or on the lower side of a what? What's that word? You know, when you're talking about a pie being cut into seven pieces and you eat six of them, we say that you ate 6/7 of that pie. That bottom number is called a denominator. It is used in the expression of a what? Fraction. And a fraction is always an indication that there is what? Division or unity, friends. You figure it out. God is not a denominator. He is not responsible for fracturing. He is not responsible for dividing. He is the creator and originator of religion. Now, if we fully understood that point, we'd quit right now. But just on the basis that maybe somebody doesn't, let us understand and continue in our lesson then by examining the issues of authority. God is not the Lord because we or the angels of heaven elected him to be the authority. God, my dear friends, was the originator. He was the creator. He was the authority, if you will. Before the world was ever here, before you were ever here, he is now while we are living, and he will be after every human being is dead on the face of this earth, and this earth is destroyed. He still will be God. Our authority, my friends, involves our origin. Our authority involves our creation. If we do not get back to the foundation issues of origin and creation, we cannot determine authority. And that's why whenever we're battling evolution, we need to understand that's a foundational battle. A lot of times we shoot guns and bullets and words at the issues, the flags. We talk about homosexuality. We talk about, those are issues, friends. They're talking about abortion. We're talking about the lack of respect for human life. Yes, those are all important issues, but the foundation comes down here 150 years ago where a man says that a human being is nothing more than an animal and to kill him is no more wrong than it is to slaughter a beef. And that's evolution. That's the foundation of the battle. And when we battle for authority, then we need to establish it clearly. So let's look at, if you will, the issues of authority. Number one, when we look at authority, we look at it from two directions. Now get this in mind. Authority travels two ways. Number one, you got whoever's up here on top giving the orders. Now we're going to call that source authority. Then you have down here underneath the source authority, those who are going to receive that authority in some way or another. So whenever we look at source authority, we look at source authority in only two ways. Number one, there is primary authority. And by primary authority, I mean that inherent authority being the source of all authority in a given realm. That's what I mean by primary authority. Now, there's also delegated authority. That is authority that is given or invested in another person. For example, in our form of government, we got an election coming up next Tuesday. We're going to elect national leaders, state leaders, local leaders. In our form of government, the primary authority, at least in theory, rests with the people. The delegated authority will be in the lives of those representatives we're going to elect next Tuesday. And so therefore, in the government that we see that there is a delegated authority and a primary authority. The primary source of authority in our form of government is the people. The delegated form is the representatives. In religion, my dear friend, God is the primary authority. He is the origin. He is the creator. He is the author of that religion. Now, in regards to those who are receiving authority, there are two classes of authority. Number one is internal authority, or we oftentimes refer to it as subjective authority. This is authority that we look at into our lives and we see what we feel and we deal with our emotions and we deal with our subjective experiences and our dreams and all of these things, and we put them together and we say, this is what I'm all about. My religion is based on what I feel right here. My religion is based on what I experience. My religion is based on what happened to me that night I was in that car wreck and it took the ambulance an hour to get there. See, those are all subjective experiences. Nobody else in the world has something like that. Then there are external authorities in our lives. By external, we oftentimes refer to them as objective authority. We're referring to those things who are outside of our individual experiences that do not depend on us or what we've experienced or what we have felt in order to determine what is right and what is wrong. Now let us, if you will, take a look at some sources of internal authority commonly claimed by men in religion today. Number one, Brother Claiborne touched on this one many, many times in the quotes that he read last hour. What were they? The conscience. The conscience. My conscience is my guide. But the human conscience is not a perfect guide. Why? Because it belongs to the human family. It belongs to a human being. I don't know about you, brethren and friends, but the truth of the matter is the human conscience merely approves or disapproves of what it's been educated to believe. God's word warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 that it can be hardened or seared. It can be burnt and scarred beyond feeling. And all you have to do is look at the 6 o'clock news and pick up a daily newspaper and you'll see evidence of that. God's word also warns us in Titus 1 verse 15 that the conscience can be defiled, that you can have a good conscience and ruin it if you're not careful. Tell you, you can teach an innocent mind anything you want to. And if you don't believe that the conscience can be educated to accept almost anything, I want you to think about the tolerance in our society right now that is being developed for all kinds of immoral relationships. We're already past the point of the issue of living together. We've come to the point where we've almost thrown up our hands and said, you know, there ain't any sense fighting it. The world's going to head that direction. We ought to fight. It is fornication. It's sin. It's wrong. We ought to be teaching about the sanctity of marriage that God wants us to uphold. We've come down now to an issue that is even more of a magnitude. Over in our library, in our grade schools, we have books entitled Johnny's Two Mommies or Tommy's Two Daddies. And so we start at the kindergarten level teaching everybody else in school why my children have to accept the fact that this little girl has two daddies and this little boy has two mommies instead of the way it usually is. Now, what's that little kindergarten kid want to learn? I don't know about you, but every once in a while in our lifetimes, brethren and friends, we get to the point where we kind of like to, I'd say, tease, My brother and I, whenever we lived down in St. Mary's, we had a couple neighbor boys there that lived in the house behind us, just across from the alley. Donald and Alan were good boys. They were only about that big. We were out there one day, and they wanted to learn how to spit. And they came over to my brother and I, who were playing basketball there, right behind the house on the parking lot, and they asked us, "Will you teach us to spit?" And he said, "Yeah, we'd be glad to teach you to spit." So we told them that if they wanted to spit right and learn to do it right, they had to pinch their nose like this. And they'd spit real hard so none of the air went out their nose. And so the rest of the afternoon, they went around their yards going like this. And their mom came out and they said, "What in the world are you doing?" And tell me you can't chain the mind and the conscience. They thought it was perfectly all right to do. Nothing wrong with that. Until mom caught them. And then she told them they didn't have to hold their nose to spit. You can do that with people. And there are millions of them out here in this country that don't know anything about the truth of this word. And they'll believe the first television show, the first radio show, the first tract, the first missionary from some religion knocking on their door telling them what it is. They're going to be reaching out. They're going to be hurting. They're going to be wanting it. And they're going to tell them something and they're going to grab it. Because we're moving too slow to beat them there. But we've got an authority here. The conscience is not a safe guide. The conscience is merely the authority of the law that it knows. If its knowledge of the law is imperfect, the conscience is flawed. Or if the law that the conscience knows is imperfect, then the conscience is flawed and subject to error. Second area of internal authority, feelings, emotions, and subjective experiences. You know, I used to try to argue about people that had experiences, out-of-body experiences. You ever try to argue with somebody about that? There isn't any sense in doing it. And I've learned since the wisdom is you can't deny another person's experience. That's just the bottom line. Man comes up to me and says, "Steve, I see a pink elephant with purple spots." I tell him, you get a hold of him and don't let him step on me. Don't let him hurt me. I don't see it. I'm not there. I don't know how to explain all of these things, brethren, but I have learned this. You can't argue about all of these subjective experiences because no two people in this universe have exactly the same feelings on a subject. I can know about the things I experience, the things that I feel, and I also know that some of us don't even feel things the same way. I know that what would be pain to some of you would not be pain to others in certain things. So what about this thing of feelings? Once again, it is a human judgment. It is a human sensation, and that's the common ground. We're all human, and my feelings aren't going to be the same thing. You and I can look at two different pictures, and we'll feel two different things from it. Emotions will be different. And so therefore, what I get out of it and what you get out of it is going to be two different things. That isn't to say both of them are right. It doesn't say that either one of them are wrong. But it does tell me this, you and I can't run our religious lives on the basis of every individual's whims, feelings, emotions, and sensations and experiences. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes. I remember reading that somewhere in the Bible. Back in the period of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what happened? They had unity and bliss and joy, didn't they? Well, if that's your impression, go back and read the book of Judges again. When we do that which is right in our own eyes, only anarchy can result, and that's the end that we're looking at if we deny the authority that's there. Some claim direct, miraculous revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it troubles me not a little that our own brotherhood is back into dabbling in this again. I do not understand, and as Brother Denver said, why we want to divide the body over something that we do not fully understand because God did not fully understand it to us. No, I stand fully on the fact that the Spirit works through the Word. But my friend, that's what God's Word tells me. That's what it teaches me. Now, when we get into the realms of whatever else is going on out here with the indwelling of the Spirit, and we get off of the basis of this Word, that's where we get in trouble. And And as long as we're in agreement that the Spirit ain't going to do anything to you that this Word ain't going to teach you to do through this Word, then we're going to be all right. But whenever you start telling me, you're going to start hearing a wee small voice in the night that's telling you things that are apart from this, I've got a problem. That's an internal authority for you. I don't hear your wee small voice. Neither does anybody else. That wee small voice whispered to a guy up in New York State. We called him the Son of Sam Killer, you remember? He whispered through him through his dog. Told him to go kill these people. My God wouldn't do that. Where did he get that wee small voice? He said it was God. I don't know what it was. There have been many who have claimed in the past that God revealed things to him. Joseph Smith claimed such revelations and founded the Mormon Church. William Miller and Ellen G. White claimed divine revelations, established the Seventh-day Adventist. Mary Baker Eddy claimed to receive a special revelation and the religion of Christian Science was born. And I picked those three for an obvious reason. If you ever look at the teachings of those three and put them down side by side, all three of them claim to come from the same God and the same Spirit, and yet whenever you turn around and look at it, they are so contradictory and so confusing, I have to ask myself, do you not find it amazing that the same God and the same Holy Spirit keep revealing such diverse and contradictory matters to men? I find that utterly amazing, particularly since 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion and chaos. Where do all the contradictions and confusions come from? Men. And as a result of that, men must also respect and tolerate their human-founded religions equally in order for all of them to be recognized and continue to exist. That's the game, brethren. The game isn't what does God say, what does the Creator say, what does the originator of life and worship and salvation and eternal life, what does He say? The game is, what will you allow me to get away with? And so we have catchwords like pluralism, ecumenicalism, in which we go out here in the religious world and we say, hey, you know what we got to do? We all got to agree to disagree. No, I don't. If my sons or daughters' teachers in school started teaching that 2 plus 2 equals 7, I'm afraid, my friends, I just couldn't agree to disagree. I'm telling you, that is a truth that is solid and sound, and I could not allow it to be taught. And I'm afraid I wouldn't stay at home on that one either. I'm afraid I wouldn't have a little private mathematics session there at home and say, now, you tell your teacher that's 7, but you just go ahead and remember it's 4. I'd have to go talk to some teachers. I'd have to get some bottom line thinking on this. But yet in the world of religion, we're willing to do that, aren't we? You know. The ultimate argument that I ever come down to this direct, miraculous revelation of the Holy Spirit to this person telling one thing and this person telling another is this. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter said, and boy, it took a punch to get him to realize this. When he walked into Cornelius' house, he says, I perceive God got it through my thick Jewish mind. I got it over all of the prejudice. I got it over all of the education. I got it over everything that was there. God is no respecter of persons. He reveals all needed revelation through the same source to all men everywhere. And how do I know that? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, God's word says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by or through His Son. Now, how do I know that's going to stand? Because in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians in verse 30, he says, and at this time of ignorance, God winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere. Doesn't leave much out, does it? To repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that righteous one whom He hath ordained and guaranteed it by raising him from the dead. God spoke to us through His Son. God's going to judge us by His Son. Every man is amenable to that word. And anything that's being said or done outside of this revelation, my friend, makes God a respecter of person. Because if He's telling you all those good spiritual things and He's not telling me, I'm going to get upset. I have just as much right to have those revelations as you do. But the truth of the matter is, He isn't going to reveal anything that isn't in this word. Now let's take a look at some external authorities that men appeal to today religiously. First of all, there are church councils. This is democracy in action. Everybody gets a vote. Every church gets to elect the representative. The representative sends them down here to the council, the conference, the synod. And guess what? We're just almost due for another round of these. About every 5 years they come up, you know. We get the great big ecumenical meetings and conference meetings where everybody's going to get together and vote on the doctrines. What are we going to believe now? What are we going to believe now? If they don't like what they see, they don't like what's going on, they change it. If they like what's going on, they keep it. The problem, my dear friends, is that God did not create a religious democracy. He established a religious monarchy with His Son as the King of Kings. And so I don't have any right to vote on what doctrine is. I don't have any right to vote on changing what His Word has in it. And neither does any other human being. Now we're talking about authority here, aren't we? Does that mean people won't do it? No, you got the might to do it. You just don't have the right to do it. That's the point we need to understand. Many religious bodies invest religious authority in church councils and synods and conferences and associations. My personal observations in the quarter of a century that I've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals that a great deal of change in our doctrine, not only ours, but in the religious world as a whole and practice, has been induced by societal pressure and cultural influence. Women ordained as priests and preachers. You know, that wasn't a problem. 100 years ago, that wasn't a problem. But you bring the feminist movement, which Brother Abby preached on earlier in the week, into play, and all of a sudden, if a woman can be a lawyer, and a woman can be a doctor, and a woman can be a school teacher, haven't you heard the arguments? If a woman can do this, if she can do any of these things, why can't she be a preacher? What's wrong? Is a woman's intelligence not as good as a man? Just because a man can study the Bible and get the truths of the Bible and preach them to people, does that mean a woman can't study the Bible, get the truths of the Bible, and preach them to people? Doesn't have anything to do with a woman's ability. You missed the point. It has to do with authority. What authority? Doesn't have to do with the cultural authority of Paul's times either. You know, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the authority that Paul draws on there, brethren, two things. Very quickly here, my lesson isn't on feminism. Two things. Number one, in the beginning, God created. Who did He create first? That's what Timothy said, isn't it? Or Paul told Timothy. He said, God created. Who did He create first? Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. God could have created either one of them people first. God could have created Eve first if He had wanted to create it first. God could create Adam first if He wanted to create it first. Whose choice was it? Wasn't mine, wasn't yours, wasn't Adam's, wasn't Eve's. Whose choice was it? The person that had the right by creation. And He chose Adam. But there's a second point. Who sinned first? And I'm going to tell you, there's two things you can't change. I don't care how much culture changed or society changed. Two things you can't change. One of them is who God created first. And the second one is who sinned first. And I don't care how feminist the feminist movement gets. There's two things you can't change, and God said this is why. The subjective and submissiveness as the order of authority between God, Christ, man, woman. This is why it stands where it stands. And you don't have the authority to change that. Then there were those who, whenever I was a boy, would not accept blacks into their fellowships. You remember that? They're based out in Utah. And I thought it was very interesting that in the early writings, they felt that this particular race of people had a mark upon them that showed God cursed them. And so therefore they could not come into their church or their fellowship. And they wouldn't accept them in either. But then came the civil rights movements of the early 60s. Hey, I lived through those times, brethren. I remember what happened. And all of a sudden, long there in the late 60s, the president of this church's council had a revelation that they had been wrong. And they had to have black people into their fellowship. And what about the acceptance of same-sex marriages? Look at it in the world that we live in today. The religions that are doing it. Did you read the article just a few weeks ago concerning the fact that the Jewish rabbis are going to start doing it in the Jewish faith now because they believe that two Jewish homosexual people raising up a Jewish child in the Jewish faith? You talk about an oxymoron. I don't know any respectable Jew that would tolerate homosexuality. Not if he claims to believe what's written in what he claims his Bible is. You see what the problem is? The problem, my dear friends, comes in the fact that our world keeps pressuring us to change. Our world keeps saying we have the right to change. We have the authority to change. But the truth of the matter is God's will in these matters has not changed since He revealed and inspired His Word through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century. And it will not change as long as this world stands. You want authority in religion? Get the perfect authority. Get the one that comes from the perfect source. Get the one that'll do what it says it's going to do. Get the one that can save your soul, clean up your life, clean up your language, clean up your mind, clean up your actions, let you live a holy, righteous life and go to heaven eternally. Now you can go out here and go to any church of your choice, my friend, but there isn't any of them going to get you any further than the height of their pew toward heaven when you sit in. There's only one religion, and I'm not going to jump on Dean's subject because that's his subject when we come back. There's only one religion that has the authority of God. We have now rejected all religions based on natural revelation alone. We have rejected all forms of external and internal human authority in religion. And since the only perfect authority for a perfect religion can be and is God, then we ask two important questions. Number one, has God revealed Himself and His will to man? And number two, has He ever delegated His authority to anyone else? And the answer is yes to both questions. God has revealed His will to man throughout the ages past and present. And He generally does so by agents of His own choosing as opposed to His direct intervention. In the patriarchal age, He spoke to whom? The fathers. In the Mosaical age, He spoke through Moses. In the ages that succeeded that, He spoke to Moses' successor, Joshua. He spoke to the judges. He spoke to the kings. He spoke to the prophets. But in our age, the present and last era of the world, God's Word says that the Father has revealed Himself through His only begotten Son. In Matthew chapter 11, there in verse 27, the Word of God says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." God, my dear friends, has delegated all authority to His Son. Matthew 28:18. All power, authority, exousia, has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Doesn't leave any place, does it? I have the inherent right by the primary authority of God delegated in me as God's only begotten Son. I have the right, not only the power and the might, but the right. In John chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus said God had given Him the authority to execute judgment. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 and in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John right there as a witness to that cloud coming over. The voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." The authority that has been delegated to Jesus by God the Father will remain with Him until all enemies, including death, the last enemy, is subdued and placed under His feet, and He returns the authority to the Father which gave it to Him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. So what did Jesus do? He then delegated authority to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send to you the comfort of the Spirit of truth, and He will reveal to you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things. He will bring to your minds all truth. And so He did. And so the Holy Spirit revealed God's Word and guided the apostles into all truth. According to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, He not only revealed God's Word to the apostles, but also to the first century prophets. And they wrote God's Word as the Holy Spirit gave them the miraculous ability to do. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 through 13, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and told them that we spoke the Word that was revealed by the Spirit. We spoke that Word. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, he says, we wrote that word. And it is not of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1, 20. And we need to understand that word interpretation, brethren and friends, as origination. That word did not privately originate in any man's mind. No other gospel has been authorized to be preached save the one that's already preached. You ever read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9? Powerful statement. But if we, meaning the apostle, would preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be, what's the word? Accursed. Anathema. Literally devoted to destruction. Then he said, but if an angel, or if any man, that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? If any angelic being, if any apostle, if any prophet, if any man preaches to you any other gospel than that which has been delivered by us, he will incur the anathema of God. Now, I don't know about you, brethren and friends, but when it comes to my authority in religion, the one being I don't want to face in wrath is God. You can read your Old Testament. You can read your New Testament. Because I don't think there's any power out here in this world based on a human religion that's going to be able to overcome the wrath of God. There never has been. And truthfully, never will be. So what do we conclude in this lesson? That the only perfect source for a perfect religion is God. God is the primary authority. He's the originator, the creator. Jesus is the immediate source of authority in religion, having received his delegated authority directly from God. And the written word of God, as given by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, first century, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, is the permanent source for authority in religion today. There's your authority for religion. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the written word inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit. And on that basis, you'll never, ever go wrong. There's an interesting conclusion. I'm going to leave it for your reading, based on Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. My friend, the Hebrew writer tells us that our object here is to please God and gain the reward He gives. And if we don't please Him, then we're going to incur His wrath. Now, you're going to face that one day. You may scoff at it. You may not believe it, but as God's people, we need to understand that the authority in religion today is His divine, perfect nature, delegated to His divine, perfect Son, and recorded for us in this inspired, infallible, inerrant, written Word. Read it to be wise. Practice it to be holy. And your life, my friends, will face the authority of all man with His blessing and His greatest reward.